All right, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'll leave my object lesson sitting up here. As always, if we get to the end and you go, what was that all about? Just remember that broken jar got put back together and all of our opportunities to let folks know that there is some love that shines through those spots. In fact, I'll tell you that I'm pretty sure that you who have, like all of us, have had those experiences in those moments of great difficulty and trial and trouble, when you show up to express God's love and care, you'll probably make a greater connection than the rest of us who pretend we've never had any of those. Because most people are well aware of their own difficulty and the trouble that they've encountered. And when someone shows up who has shared that sort of experience, let me just say that I think we are heard much more clearly than if we pretend we have not. I'm going to read the whole passage. I thank Jeff for reading those few because that's kind of the focus. But I want to kind of get to a couple of things that get us started. So in verse 1, Paul writes on, therefore, since we have this ministry, you have to go up into chapter 3 to find out what he's referencing. I think he's clearly referencing the ministry of the Spirit. As we have received mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we have renounced shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message, but in God's sight, we commend ourselves to every person's conscience by an open display of the truth. But if, in fact, our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Regarding them, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in your body. For we who live are always given over to death because of Jesus, so that Jesus' life may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith in accordance with what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. For all this is because of you, so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to God's glory. When we remind ourselves of what's going on in this letter, we can't shy away from reminding ourselves that this is a follow-up letter to what Paul referred to as a severe letter, or a letter he wrote with great tears. And remember, part of the problem was the way Paul had or had not been received. Some in the church received him well, some in the church not so much. Remember, this traces all the way back to the first letter, where there were divisions already developing. Some who liked Apollos, some who liked Peter, some who liked somebody else, and some who liked Paul, and there was already a division. And Paul was trying to say, there is no division. Christ can't be divided. And so he wrote that, and he hears that this relationship is kind of been spoiled by that particular division. And so he sits down and he writes this letter, whether it's because someone mistreated him or what, we're not altogether sure. You go back and check last week's message. We kind of tried to speculate on those possibilities. But when we get to chapter 4, out of all of that, Paul is going to move to do something that initially might strike you as a bit out of character, unless, of course, you've read the book of Philippians, and that is Paul uses the phrase that we are commending ourselves. Now, let me ask you, you've been in conversations before. How does that sound to you when someone begins commending themselves to you? Now, what's that? Sales pitch. Exactly. We are looking for the hook. So what we need to do from time to time when we're reading the scriptures is when we, because that was my read, when we read that commending ourselves, we often think of that person who you get in a conversation and it seems like they can never talk about anybody but themselves. Never about anybody but themselves. No matter what it is, it's always something pertaining to or about them. But I think one step further is what Bert pointed out. It is really now we're trying to convince you about us. Now, we bristle at that. We call that pride and arrogance and that sort of thing. But in rhetoric, in Paul's day, this was not uncommon. In other words, what Paul was doing is not the same sort of thing, which is why it's always important for us to remember we cannot always take our understanding of a word and read it back into the text as though that's the way they understood it. In fact, one of the first rules of interpretation is try to figure out how were they hearing it and what were they hearing when they heard those words. Because immediately upon reading that text, I'm thinking, man, no wonder they don't like Paul. He goes around talking about himself all the time. But remember, one of Paul's issues was he was promoting a particular way of following Jesus that runs counter to the way people were choosing to live in the world. Here's how we've described it these last few weeks. When we talk about Paul writing to the church at Corinth, one thing Paul is trying to do in his first letter, in the letters we don't have, and in what we have in the second letter is this. The world is given to you in a particular way. We call that the world as it is. And what Paul is saying is that those who are given to follow Jesus, those whose lives have been changed by understanding God's love in Jesus, demonstrated in the cross, made powerful in the resurrection, are being given a new understanding of the way the world as it should be, as it could be. And so what Paul is doing is saying, you are living in a world of closed possibilities. I want you to think about that. In other words, you're living in a world as though someone hands it to you and you already know what your only options are. You only have these options. There are no other options. Paul comes along and he says, now this God-shown love in Jesus actually opens up other possibilities. If you're accustomed to a world where power has its way in strength exhibited in the human body, like in the Colosseum in Corinth, we celebrate the Olympic Games. In Corinth, every 2 years, they had the Isthmian Games. So they had a Colosseum, and it's like the mini Olympics. And so in that kind of very metropolitan city where there was a lot of intersections and cross-cultural experiences, they would come and they would celebrate the feats of strength and agility in the human body. And so in their way of thinking, power was most clearly visible when you could see the displays evidenced in these great feats of strength and agility. So in power and in running, in speed, in adeptness at obstacles, these were the things that in their mind, the world as it is said, man, that is power. And you have to admit, that really is still prevalent. It still is the way the world is given to us. We still think that the one way we can understand power is to see the visible abilities of what human beings can do. Any takers on that? I've told the story before about working out with Steve Fink. Now, I was awed by his guns. I didn't know that's what you called him until I met Steve. But he wanted to know, he wanted you to know he had some guns. He really could, and we'd get on that bench, and he'd throw all the weights he had on that bench, and he'd bench press that, and he'd look at me. I go, you're taking all that off there. Give me the bar. I mean, that 45 pounds will be enough for me. I don't need any of that stuff. He gradually got me worked up to the bar in a little bit, but I always thought, man,
And he would talk about structure, that is the physique, and how that you really could carry yourself and how your shoulders wouldn't slump, Todd, if you'd start lifting weights. You kind of would grow some shoulders. And maybe instead of kind of having that square body, you might have that V. And I'm like, V for what? I mean, you put a shirt on. Who sees the V anyway? I mean, come on. And so we always had that back and forth. But we are given in the world an understanding of power. In fact, let's translate that. Not only are we awed by the power of the human body with feats of strength and agility, we're awed by the power of the mind. And so when we see all the things that people have created and all the inventions and what goes on, we just are awed by some of those who really, really can put that to good use. And you're glad for running water and you're glad for a flushing commode, right? Yes? You're glad for electricity when you flip the switch. You're glad for these things because it demonstrates the power of the mind to think creatively and imaginatively. And we're captivated by that. And you know what? We really like it when people know how to communicate well. And some of us know we don't all the time. But we really are drawn to someone who knows and how to capture your imagination with words, whether it's on a written page or the spoken word. We are really awed by all the ways and possibilities that you can. There's a great deal of power going on in the human body. And Paul, he experienced all of that in much the same way, and that is in the sense that he knew that in Corinth and all throughout Rome, the human body was that location for great power. In fact, Paul knew that he was up against some of the best orators that there were. He would talk about the fact, we didn't come to you with eloquent speech. We didn't come to you with polished speech. We're just throwing it out there. We're just using the tools that we've got. We're just using the words. And I got to tell you, if you study Paul a lot and you read what he's doing, I think he's really good at it. So I kind of wonder who was better than Paul, frankly. I mean, some of the ways he crafts sentences and the things he draws in and the imagery that really is alive there, you're just like, how can you top that? Well, we try because we think that the center of power. Then we live in a world where power is evidenced in what one state acting can do over another state acting. So we think power is bound up in making sure we've got the strongest of militaries, the best trained soldiers, because we live in a world as it is that every country wants to make sure they can defend themselves, and this is one display of power. Why in the world do you think we still have a DMZ between North and South Korea? Why in the world do you think we often have these shots fired and these actions out in those open seas? Why? Because we are displaying power, and the world as it is understands power. Now, if you can capture that, then you understand why the gospel is so difficult for people to get their minds around. You can understand when Paul says, the gods of this age have blinded their eyes. Why? Because they're looking for power in all the places that they have been told power exists. And here comes Paul. A group of guys in a missionary venture and starts talking about someone else's Lord, not Caesar. And if you want to find a sure way to trouble in Rome, tell everybody that there's someone more powerful than Caesar and call him Lord. You want to evoke trouble for yourself. You want to repeat the life of Jesus in your own body? Start telling those in power that they really don't have any. You see, when Paul uses that phrase and he says, we carry around the death of Jesus, he's really describing the fact that he's been going around declaring that Jesus is Lord, and the consequence is people are treating him just exactly the same way they treated Jesus. If Jesus came along and said that there is a new power, it's not the kind of power that you're accustomed to. It's really the power of love, and it's evidenced in the underside, that is, in all the places that people have discarded and among all the people that are relegated to second place and second class. Everybody who's on the top side, everybody who has all the power, they're going to say no to all of that. Well, they did, didn't they? They said no to Jesus, and what was their ultimate no? Let's kill him. You do remember Jesus was killed, right? Murdered, assassinated, as it were, and such because he challenged everything as it was in terms of power, whether it was civic power, social power, or religious power, challenged all of that. And when they got together and said, listen, we aren't going to have any insurrection like this, we'll just going to get rid of you. And Paul comes along with the missionaries, still parading through the Roman Empire. Remember, still parading through the Roman Empire, and they're saying the same things Jesus does. And when they say the same things Jesus does, what's the enemy going to do? Going to make it hard on you. You tell somebody that they don't have power when they think they've got power, and they're going to show you they've got power, aren't they? You do that with your children. When they act like they've got all the power in one form or another, what do? You one up their display of power. You get shown. It's a lifelong principle. And it's one that happens to be part of the way things is. It works. Not particularly good English, but are. And so if you can capture this as kind of Paul's predicament, now let's go back to the beginning. If this is Paul's predicament, that this is the message, remember he said, we proclaim Jesus is Lord and ourselves as your slaves. Whew. That's just not popular. So now let's go back to verse 1. Because I think in verse 1, all those first few verses, we're probably going to get really kind of the way all of that makes sense is good news. So here's what he says. We share this ministry because we have received what? Mercy. Now, do you understand mercy? Have you experienced mercy? Anybody? I may have told this, and if I have, you'll just have to endure it one more time. I was probably 14, 15 years old. And I was, believe it or not, I was a smart aleck adolescent. And I was constantly making sure my mother knew I knew more than she did. Now, you all have met my mother. That's mercy to me, that I'm not deceased. But I remember our family would go to the Brahms on North Meridian after church on Sunday night with a couple of other families. And once you've downed your ice cream, it's boring. Any of you adolescent young people in here that go, can the adults quit talking so we can go home? You ever do that? So we had reached that moment. And so we were allowed this moment to go to the car and listen to the radio. So we were in the car listening. I don't remember what erupted, but I decided to go inside and inform the adults that it's time to leave. Mom didn't get up, but Dad did. And you've met Dad. Quiet. Just never hardly says anything. And I go inside and I announce to all the adults, we're done here. I don't remember exactly how I put it. And Dad got up. That was not in the game plan. The game plan was everybody's going to get up and go to their car because I said so. Dad got up and he started walking toward me. Dad had never done that before. Mom was always the one cocked and ready. Dad kept coming. I knew I deserved whatever he was going to give me. He kept walking. I kept backing up. I was running out of asphalt. And I said, no, Dad. That was my only appeal. I had no other appeal. I had no bargaining chip. I couldn't outrun him. I couldn't take him. And all of a sudden, my dad stopped,
turned around, went back inside. That was it. He never said another word to me. Never said a thing to me. And I never told him he should leave Brahms again. That was mercy. Everything in that moment, I knew well inside my being I deserved, fully prepared for the weight of whatever was to come. And he stopped and he went back inside. And it wasn't when I get you home. It wasn't I'm going to show you. And that left more of a mark on me than anything that had ever happened to me. And that's mercy. And Paul said, we have this ministry together because we've received mercy. Listen, if we spend our entire lives trying to celebrate all the forms of power that we've been given, we will always be found saying no to the sort of power that can really make a difference in our lives. And when that love still keeps coming, that is mercy. When that love still keeps coming, that is mercy. Now, I hope we're taking a cue here. Because one of the things that we ought to be paying careful attention to is Paul, by right of his position, by right of his endurance, and by right of his perseverance, had every right to exert on the Corinthians all the authority due him as an apostle. He could have told him and used his position and his place and his prominence to coerce a response from those in Corinth. And you know what he pointed to? We've suffered. We've shared in mercy. And since we've received mercy, we share in this ministry. You know, most everybody is like the experience I described in myself. You know, most everybody is well aware of the things that they have done they need mercy from. You do know that, right? You know, most everybody has had at least one time in their life where they're well aware of a mistake, an error in judgment, something they've done wrong. They're well aware of it. And Paul, instead of pointing out the errors that they had overcome, he's pointing to the mercy that they share. Why wouldn't it be better for us to demonstrate that same kind of mercy toward each other? Remember, he's writing to the church. It's an irony that he's writing to the church about mercy, isn't it? A shared mercy. Why does he do that? So that we together can form a particular kind of community that stands as a counter testimony to the way the world is working. So when we're extending mercy and we're extending mercy and we're extending mercy, the world gets to see, how is it you're still extending mercy? Well, because we've received mercy from God. So Paul roots his ministry and roots his interactions with the church at Corinth on the fact that they've received mercy. What does he say he does after having received mercy? It's right there, right, that next phrase. We receive mercy, and what happens next? We don't give up. We don't lose heart. We don't give up. How many times are we supposed to forgive? Seven times 70, whatever the translators have done and what Jesus is pointing out, we keep forgiving. We don't give up on mercy. We don't give up on mercy.
Mercy has a way of doing its own work. I think of the Old Testament stories and the prophets who talk about the loving kindness of God. It's the loving kindness of God that leads to repentance. It wasn't the chastisement of God that led to repentance. It was the loving kindness of God that led to repentance. It was the mercy, the ongoing mercy of God that leads to repentance. We don't give up. Not only do we not give up on mercy, but we just don't give up. And what we don't give up on is the way of Jesus. Do you see that? Because here's what he says. If you look in verse 2, he says, we renounce these things. There are some denominations that when you baptize someone who's trusted in Jesus, they add to it, I renounce all other kingdoms. What an idea, isn't it? When someone's baptized, what they're saying is, I renounce all other kingdoms. So what he's saying here is that we've received mercy. It's our rootedness. We don't give up. And as a result, we've renounced all the ways in which people have formerly acted. So we're not trying to fool you, deceive you. In fact, we're just going to show you. Now, St. Francis of Assisi is attributed with a phrase that they've now discovered he didn't really say, but maybe he should have. Where he said, use every means possible to share the good news, and when necessary, use words. Now, he didn't say that, we've discovered, but maybe it's not a bad reading of Paul. Look what he says. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to commend ourselves to every person's conscience by an open display of the truth. An open display of the truth. What is that? It's an actor. It's a person acting. And I don't mean acting as in Hollywood acting. I mean actor as in someone who's presenting this way in the world. And this is a footnote. We don't have time. But if you take, there are a couple times Paul says something about what he believes. And when he starts talking about what he believes in that text, it's coming out of what he's experienced in terms of God's love in Jesus or Jesus as Lord. So we've come to believe as a result of knowing this is how it works. We've come to believe as a result of experiencing how this works. And so his statements of belief were flowing out of the experience he had had with the God in Jesus who is Lord. And so we don't give up and we don't revert. That's really what don't give up is don't revert. That's the hardest part, isn't it? It's really hard not to revert back to those old things, those old ways. It's not revert. It's really hard. That's why really it's troublesome maybe to use the idiom or the expression, but that's why we need to experience ongoing conversion. In fact, the matter is when they were using the word conversion in church history and in the development of the church, when they started using the term conversion, they were talking about an ongoing experience in life. Some use the word sanctification, but what that tends to is sanctification tends to emphasize a status over against a particular process. I've been sanctified. Well, no, you haven't yet. You will be. You're in the process of becoming. It's a move because we are always tempted to revert. So the church at Corinth had started down a road and they were being asked, listen, don't revert. We didn't. When things got tough, we didn't go back to the old things. When things got difficult, we didn't decide to deceive you. When things got difficult, we didn't try to manipulate you. When things got difficult, we weren't trying to use flowery speech to kind of hook you. No, no, no. Instead, we just wanted to display the truth at work in us. And that's when he launches into that. We carry around the death of Jesus, and the death of Jesus in us is life for you. Have you thought about that? And that's where we're going to close. You see, this treasure in jars of clay is really carrying around the death of Jesus that for us is death, but for others is life. You see, Paul is really doing, he's saying, we really continue extending the incarnation and life of Jesus in our own lives. Now, that doesn't mean That doesn't mean somehow we assume Jesus' divinity and all that. But what it means is that if we understand that Jesus' death meant life for us, Paul is saying our death means life for you. Now, Paul wasn't out there ready to go and say, kill me, please. What he was saying is that if we're suffering for the same reasons Jesus suffered, because we've said no to the way the world works, the way as it is, and we've pointed to Jesus as Lord, and we're suffering that way, and you notice that we're suffering, and you see that as truth, and you believe it, it becomes life for you. That's an ongoing thing. That's not just for an apostle. That's for us. So if we're carrying around the death of Jesus, means if we're carrying around the goals and objectives of saying to those around us, stop doing things in the world as it is. Don't revert to the way you formerly performed. Keep driving. Don't give up. Keep moving. Because as you keep challenging all those powers and you keep suffering all those consequences, it may mean difficulty for you. It may indeed mean death, but it's going to mean life when someone sees the display of truth in you. In other words, listen, it isn't enough to talk about it. It is not enough to talk about it. It is not enough to declare, it is not enough to say it if it's not lived. Paul's saying that it's the visible reality of what's being spoken is the thing that really alters people's awareness of how it ought to work. And so carrying around the death of Jesus is a commitment to Jesus as Lord, where we're willing to say no to all the powers that keep people where they have always been. And when we're not well received, rather than revert to old patterns of power, we just don't give up because mercy doesn't. We just keep giving. We just keep giving. And then one day when folks see that we're challenging power, whether it's socially or politically or religiously, and saying no to that sort of thing, someone's going to see what we're carrying around in that jar of clay. And the light of life is going to be exposed, and they're going to go, man, they're serious about this. They're serious about this. So much so that we probably ought to really keep in mind these words. We are pressured in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And then he closes with something truly beautiful. You ready? All of this so grace can be extended to more people. This isn't about us. Not in the sense that we do this for some sort of prize, but we do this for some sort of purpose. That others can see Jesus as Lord, and when they do, they experience that grace, and the chorus, the choir grows. In fact, it says multitudes. Multitudes. The hoi polloi, the many. So from their work, they're just going to be many, many people. Paul said it this way in his letter to the church at Thessalonica. He said, you became imitators of us so that we had no reason to say anything about you, because word about your behavior, your conversion, your givenness to Jesus as Lord has been made known throughout all of the region. Last verse of chapter 1, my translation. But go read it. Because our faithfulness in mercy and perseverance is the means whereby others experience grace. Man, what do you think? I think that's good news, huh? And if we are a community that takes that shape, that form, then we're running counter to the world as everyone has been given it. Not so that we can say, look at us, but so that we can say, look what mercy looks like. Look what grace looks like. Look what love looks like. Now, I have to tell you, when we talk about preaching, that's declaring the good news. The good news is there is something better than things as they are. And it ought to be characteristic of the church that there are better things than things as there are. And we'll help the world see that by extending mercy, never giving up, never reverting, and displaying that truth in our bodies.